All right, please have your Bibles open and let's read God's Word together. Please stand with me and let's open to 1 Kings 19 and we'll pick up where we left off. Last time we gathered together, we left off at verse 3, and so we're going to pick up from verse 4 and go all the way to verse 8. It's a short passage for tonight, but there's a lot here because in this short section of Scripture, the Lord really uses Elijah's experience to develop a rich practical theology for every one of us when we experience times of distress and difficulty. May the Lord encourage you and bless you in the hearing and obedience to the Word of God. 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 4. This is the reading of God's Word. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we might have forgotten why Eliyahu HaNavi, the courageous man, a man singularly who withstood the prophets of Baal and Asherah against the head of state, King Ahab, how he fled at the message of Jezebel, the wicked queen, and her bloody threats for his neck. And here's a surprising twist here. Take a look at verse 3. And he was afraid. Now, if you look at your Bible very carefully, if you have good eyes, because my eyes are pretty bad, there's a tiny little footnote there. Do you see that? It says, he was afraid. And if you have the NASB, or most modern translations, should have a footnote. And if you look to the side, it says, reading of many manuscripts, Hebrew text may read Saul. Now, you're probably scratching your head and going, huh? What's going on here? Well, if you are a beginning Hebrew student, then you know that the verb to see is ra'ah, and to be afraid is yara. But when you have a vayiktol format, as we do here, we call vav consecutive, call imperfect vav consecutive, then what you see here is the identical format in both. You could read, and he saw, or, and he was afraid. I know, it makes no sense in English, but trust me, that's the way it is. And another grammatical thing that we need to see is, if you read the NASB, because it's good translation, it says, and he was afraid, and arose, and ran. Now look at, there's another verb coming, for his life, and came to Beersheba. And it says, and left his servant there. Those are all vayiktol formats. And he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. That's how typical Hebrew narrative works. So, because of this persistent pattern, it's probably best to see this as he saw. However, when you see his actions, he saw, but he was also afraid. So, not only is there a manuscript evidence to show the similar sounding verbs of seeing and fearing, it could easily go one way or the other, but the fact that he actually acted on what he saw, he got up and took off. and then later on said, I'm no better than my fathers. And then when God confronted him, why are you doing, Elijah? Later on, let's skip over there. Verse 10, this is what he said. Now listen very carefully to what he said, and you kind of get an idea of what he did. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There's two things he says here. He says, I have been faithful, but the sons of Israel have been unfaithful. I have singularly been zealous for you, but they want to kill me. Notice he says two things here, and those two things are very important for us to get the message of this text because it gets really difficult, interpretive-wise. Thankfully, there's enough theological hints here that we get the full, bigger picture. This is not just a psychological sketch of Eliyahu when he was scared and running away. This is much more than that. This is really a sketch of Eliyahu when he was depressed, and he was depressed not because he was just scared for his life. He was depressed because all of his efforts seemed in vain. You know, when the fire came down from heaven, it came down because it was a response to Eliyahu's prayer. He prayed, and God answered his prayer. How would you like your prayer to be answered in such a magnificent and visible way, and that is incontrovertible, that it's from God? Not only you see it, but everybody else saw it, and what do they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, after that kind of spectacular presence, you would think that it's ready, the nation's ready for a revival, right? Restoration, right? From faithlessness and half-hearted, waffling worship, whether to side with Baal or Yahweh, now fully to the side of the one true God of Israel, the covenant God, Yahweh, right? Settled. That's what we expect as human beings. And let me tell you, if you haven't lived life long enough, then you do not understand the depression of unmet expectations. Many young couples get married thinking, oh, we're going to have a wonderful marriage, beautiful family. But no, that's what you expect. But the higher the expectation, the reality is that marriage is often painful. It's brutally painful. Or some would wish, I wish I'd never gotten married. There are others who say, you know, this is my lifelong ambition and my passion is to go into this field of life and work because I'm passionate for human suffering alleviating. I'm going into medicine. I'm passionate for justice. I'm going into law. I'm passionate for monetary success so I can help people. I'm going into business, whatever. But guess what reality delivers to you? It delivers to you great disappointment and discouragement. You go into medicine, and the upper management and the doctors call you to compromise, to hand out less of a health care for full price. Look the other way while you doctor up certain forms. They give you 30 patients per day, and you thought that you would minister to them one-on-one. You don't even have time to look at them in the eye, because you have a quota. Maybe if you see someone for 5 minutes, you can take a 30-minute lunch break. That's reality in today's medical practice. But did it tell you about that early on? No, not really. But is that the kind of jobs that are available for most doctors today? Yep. Welcome to HMO and PPO. All those dreams of helping people, developing relationships, alleviating human suffering. Most of that just vaporizes, and you look at the reality and saying, this is it? This is what I devoted 4 years of medical school and 3 years of residency. This is what I bargained for. This is what I see for the next 10, 20, 30 years. This is what I call a medical career. And it just vaporizes. You go in, you get your law degree, you graduate cum laude. And then you go in there and Did I say cum laude? Summa cum laude. My Latin is egregious, and I'm getting old, so maybe it's dyslexia kicking in. You graduate top of the class, and you got you get. And so what do you have? And they say, oh, you can work for the DA. And says, yes, I get lower pay, but I'm going to fight crime. You get in there, and it's all compromise. Every case is a politically driven case, and they don't care about justice. They just care about winning. And you realize these people are cutthroat. They don't care about justice. They talk about justice, but they don't practice it. So you get very jaded and you say, you know what, I'm going to go work in the corporate sector where I don't have to deal with this stuff. And you go in there and it's darker even still. Millions and billions of dollars are switching hands over a case, and most of it is settled out of court, and fat cats are sitting on at the end of year bonuses that are in the $500,000 to a $1.5 million. And that's the kind of temptation that powerful corporate lawyers have. And all the youthful zeal for fighting injustice vaporizes in light of the fact now you have a kid or two and paying off your law school bills. Reality is very different, isn't it? Should I go on to talk about other fields of life? Should I go on and talk about parenting? You know what kind of expectation that most parents have? Oh, man, this is the spawn of my youth. This is the fruit of my marriage. This I messed up in life, but with my children, they're going to be great. Right. Some of them will rebel. They will become atheists in Christian homes. They will do drugs that you've never even dreamed of. And then you shake your hands up in the heaven and saying, God, why did you give me these children if this is my lot? Reality is sometimes very different than what your expectations of life may be. Now, if you're a prophet of Israel and you just experience a fantastic, miraculous answer to prayer, people openly, publicly stating that the Lord is God, you're excited, you're filled with energy, you outrun Ahab's chariot, because you prayed again and God sends rain. Everything goes as planned as you believe that God would according to his word, and except the reality is completely different. Completely different. Why? Because the wicked leaders are still in charge and people get their rain, they get a little better economy, and they seem to forget all about the revival. That's reality. These people were covenant breakers from the very beginning. They had no intention to renew their covenant faithfulness with the Lord. They're in depression and defeat, thinking that his entire life's work is useless and meaningless. Not only did Eliyahu flee, he was depressed because he felt like a complete failure. Now, some of you may already identify with Eliyahu. And if you do, good, because God wants to encourage you as he encourages Eliyahu. Some of you have no clue. You're just still in your, you know, bubble of idealism. But it's okay. Your disappointments and discouragements and depressive moments of life will come. When they do, remember this. Remember not only this narrative of 1 Kings 19, but remember God of Israel. Remember the Lord God who gave us his only begotten Son, who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a moral dysfunction because of sin, because the world is broken, and our Lord Jesus died for that. There is a why in the Lord's cry, and there's going to be a lot of whys for you. Why is this happening? And I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus experienced the pain and the suffering and the senselessness of a broken world that's marred by sin. And you and I won't be going through that alone. Praise God. Our Lord will be there with us, as the Lord is here with Elijah. Now, Elijah wanted to be alone. He left his servant and he went a day's journey, which is probably about 24 to about 30 miles, depending on how much energy he had. It could be less, it could be 20 miles, but he went deep into the wilderness. He wanted to be alone because he wanted to shut the world behind him. When he finally reached his destination, he just plucked down and sat under a juniper tree, which is also called a broom tree, because if you look at it, you know, the trunk looks like a handle and the fanning of the leaves looks like the head of a broom when you put it upside down. It's called a broom tree for a reason. Well, he found some shade, he sat under there, and then he just fell asleep. God's word here then shows us the humanity at its best and its worst. The same man who singularly stood up to the faithfulness and courage, and he stood up against the opposition of evil, is the same man who became depressed and suicidal. Some of the godliest people in the Bible were so depressed. And I don't know why these modern-day Christians avoid these passages and these studies, that they would like to paint a happy-go-lucky picture of the Bible, that if you become a Christian, that everything will be so fine. Health and wealth and prosperity will be perpetually available to you. It's just not the case. The Bible never teaches that. Take a look at a few passages with me. Moses was incredibly discouraged. Numbers 11 in the Old Testament, verse 15. Numbers 11:15. Now you see here, Moses just said he wanted to die. He says, "So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Man, that's pretty depressive. And the most godly man in the Old Testament, undoubtedly, is Job. He wished that he were never born because his suffering was so great. Job 10, verses 18 and 19. Here, he complains to God. He said in Job 10, verse 18, "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me." That's what he wishes. He wishes that he would never have been born, or right after he was born, that he would be snuffed out. Verse 19 says, "I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb, womb to tomb." That's not all. Another godly man, Jeremiah. We say happy birthday to you, right? Jeremiah 20, verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me." Jeremiah said, "Cursed be the day." Happy birthday. He says, "Cursed be the day he was born." Now, I wouldn't say Jonah was a very godly man, but he too asked for death. Jonah 4:3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." That's what people have often found in the moments of the harshness of reality. Spiritual leaders have found themselves in such despair and sorrow. Now, if they're not careful, some of these people will go to the extreme and abandon their calling, and some of them commit suicide. So it's natural that we come to the end of our own power and resources and realize that we are no match on our own resources to face the realities of the world. Without the grace of the Lord, we're no match. And you know, the deception is that Satan always shows you the guy who appears to be happy. He always shows you the guy who appears to be successful. There's always a deception in saying, "This is the good life. Follow after me." All right, those are strategically placed around our society to deceive the masses. But for the majority of people, this is reality. Elijah said, "I can't do anything." And Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's the secret, isn't it? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We saw the first few verses. Let's take a look at verse 7. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." And that's the key. When we are weak and impotent, which is every day, it is the power of God, not our own power, that carries us through. In 2 Corinthians, you'll find Paul describing some of the most harrowing experiences of life that mere mortals would never survive. Most of us would quit way before the endurance that Apostle Paul demonstrated. And yet, he not only went through them, but he rejoiced and he exulted in his weakness, and he still trusted God. The Lord sanctified him. So we see that in the life of Apostle Paul. But what about in Elijah's life? The lesson that God teaches us through Elijah's depression is nothing less than marvelous. This passage sets the stage for God's true theological encouragement for all of his servants, particularly those who are called into ministry, the ministers, like Elijah here. But this very passage is a passage that every Christian laborer must go to when he feels dejected in serving God. When no one seems to listen and no one seems to care, we can know that God has his perfect will at work in the life of the faithful believer. Let's be encouraged by Elijah's discouragement. Verse 4, we can often be depressed when we lose the sight of God's faithfulness. And that's what happened with Elijah. Elijah forgot that God answered his prayer twice. What happened? He took his sight off of the power of God, the might of God, and began to see reality in the painting of a wicked woman, Jezebel, who threatened his life. And all of a sudden, the great realities of the past were easily overshadowed by the reality of the present. This is why people of faith get discouraged and depressed, because they quickly have forgotten the amazing, miraculous work of God in salvation and justification and sanctification and growth and joy. They've forgotten that. 5 months, 2 years, 10 years, 40 years after, all of a sudden you hit a wall, difficulty, crisis, job-related, health-related, relationship-related, family-related events, and it just cripples them. It hits the best of us. Look at Elijah. This is the man that God used. So in the previous journey, Elijah walks some 90 miles to southern Judah to Beersheba. Now that he is in Yehuda, he walks another day's journey into the wilderness. Why? To be alone? Or perhaps to die? He's just given up. This is typical of a person who's given up. He isolates himself, moves away from everybody, and seeks solace, aloneness. Sometimes aloneness for the purpose of prayer and fellowship with God is important for one's spiritual health and well-being. However, that doesn't seem like it's Elijah's motive here. He sits under a juniper tree and he falls asleep. Why? Because he's super tired. What's he been doing? He's been immersed in fighting the false prophets of Baal. He's been fasting. He told Ahab to ride on his chariot and go to Jezreel and go to his palace and enjoy a meal while he went back to pray for rain. And then he outran him when the rain came while Ahab's riding on his chariot. The physical stress that was exerted by this man during a time of famine when he probably didn't eat much, and the fact that he has now walked 90 additional miles to flee Jezebel and come down to southern Judah, and then an additional 20-something miles to go into the wilderness in an inhospitable location, he was dead tired. What normally happens when we try to run our lives on our own strength, in our own resources, eventually fatigue. Mental, emotional, as well as physical fatigue catches up with us. Much of this is due to neglect. Neglect of good nutrition. I know some people are so immersed into their activity, they just don't eat very well. That used to be my life. For me, food was fuel, and whatever easy fuel I can find, it's, you stop at the gas station, you spend maybe a minute there, tops. You know, put as much gas in there, maybe $5, maybe $7 when you're single and you're poor. $10 is a lot of money for gas, just enough to get you to the next destination and enough to get you home. That's enough. And if there's a Taco Bell nearby or McDonald's nearby, you stop by and go through the drive-thru, and you're eating mindlessly with probably not so nutritious food, high caloric food that is low nutrition. And you do that for 2, 3, 4, 5 years during your grad school. You don't care because you have high metabolism and endless energy. When I was in my 30s, when Anna was born, we decided to buy a minivan. I found the cheapest minivan down in Southern California. I went down there, picked up the minivan, drove back up, went to work the next day. Not a problem. I drove down all day down in Southern California, met somebody, came back the same day, went to work the next day. No problem. Endless energy. Energize a bunny in the 30s. But you can't sustain that. No one can. And so sometimes part of our fatigue and emotional drain is because we have not been very good at taking care of the physical needs. And we can understand this. Many missionaries in foreign fields need to be very disciplined and take care of themselves. Ministers in ministry need to also do the same. Eliyahu finds himself all alone. He purposely leaves his servant companion behind, and he seeks solace. When life circumstances drives you into isolation, when you say, leave me alone, I can't talk to you right now, no, I just want to go somewhere, you're asking for more trouble, not less. Sometimes people feel so down that they isolate themselves rather than seeking out fellowship or counsel or encouragement and faith and perspective of other people. Because when you're isolated, that's all you have is spiritual navel-gazing. Past memories come back to haunt you. And all you see is the pathetic circumstance of the now. You don't have the perspective that other people have, that counselors have, that ministers have, that friends have, the men and women of faith have. And you need the body of Christ more, not less. This is where the enemy deceives an individual. When he is down, he gets more down. It's a vicious cycle of spiraling down. And it doesn't aid his emotional and spiritual well-being. It just worsens it. Often people feel ashamed and don't want to answer questions. So that's why they seek isolation. When people see your visage, when they see your face and they say, you look down. Are you okay? What's going on? Can I pray for you? Tell me. You don't want to deal with that. You already know what people are going to say. And so you say, I don't want to deal with that. So you stop attending, stop going, stop meeting, stop calling. That's why people seek isolation. They just don't want to deal with other people not understanding their situation. They just want to shut out and shut down and be isolated. When people are down, they simply don't want to express how miserable they feel in words. They don't have the desire to explain to other people or even have people interpret or misinterpret what's going on in their lives. They don't want it. It's a big burden. So isolation appears to be attractive to people who are down. But that's a major error in judgment. It's like people who don't want to pray. I don't feel like praying. That's exactly when you pray, need to pray the most. I don't have time to read the Bible. That's exactly when you need to read the Bible. When the desires wanes and fades. You need God more than ever. You do not even know how much you do. You give in to your temporary desires, and it'll take you into the vortex, down to the ladder of deeper trouble and suck the living life out of you. And then at the very bottom of that, you cry out, help, and you can't even get the words out. And it could be that months of damage has already taken place, sometimes years for some people, simply because they were isolated and they dealt with issues on their own, as if, and this is the deception, that the individual had the answers to these perplexing and difficult life problems on their own. Isn't it obvious that they didn't have the answers? This is why they're in this situation. And yet they say, no, no, I'll figure this out. No, no, it'll get better. And it just gets worse. An isolated person is a prime target for the enemy's attacks. He seeks like a roaring lion ready for someone to devour. An isolated person loses perspective that other saints have. An isolated person blocks out solutions that can only come from God and His Word. It's precisely where he needs to come to the place of worship, where God's Word is exalted, where God's people are immersed into the focus and attention on God's holiness, that finally he comes out of the pit. And yet, an isolated person is a person who doesn't want any of those things. And what does Elijah request? This is sad, but this is his pathetic prayer. It says he requested. He asked for himself, it says, that he might die. He wanted to die. And he says, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Most pastors and vocational ministers know how Eliyahu must have felt, since they experience the same kinds of emotions quite often. They frequently feel the pangs of inadequacy, personal conviction of sin that causes melancholy, and setbacks and defeats which drain the joy of life. Trying to ward off the enemy's attacks on his own, always assessing and reassessing one's character and performance, at the same time trying to help other people grow in faith. That's truly a daunting task. At the same time, people who are uncaring and insensitive often give unsolicited counsel or advice. Well, you know what, Pastor, you should do this or that. Or you shouldn't do this or that. Or if you do, just do better. If you do your best, if you really try harder, well, there must be something wrong in your life. God's trying to drive that out from you. I had one brother ask me, is your conscience clear before the Lord? And I said, why would you ask me such a question? He said, don't ask me a question. I asked you a question. Is your conscience, tell me now, is your conscience clear? I said, yes, it is. And he says, oh. He had already assumed that there was deep, dark sin in my life that he had projected, and that's why I was doing what I was doing and saying what I was saying, which he interpreted as deep, dark, secret sin. And the man had a morbid imagination. He didn't even know it. And that was quite painful, because now my relationship with this young man whom I had high regards for has all of a sudden overnight shattered. Because I'm thinking, I'm questioning with a suspicious mind. What in the world is he thinking? What kind of a mind would conjure up such questions and thoughts? I don't even have the capacity to fathom. But that's the kind of people you meet quite often. Not just once in a blue moon, but quite often. Quite often, people who are blinded by their own sin project that sin on the pastor or the minister, and they say, oh, you know what? I cheat and lie all the time. He must do so at the same time. He's just trying to hide it. And then they blurt it out, saying, you're in sin, aren't you? I know you are. Hey, brother, what makes you say that? Well, everybody's like that. Whoa, 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 whoa. Why do you say that? If you're struggling with something, then be honest and say so. Don't project what you're struggling with to other people, and certainly not me. Why don't you ask me a question and I'll tell you. And since you are my counselor and my pastor, you've given me unsolicited advice. Rather than praying for me and asking me how you can minister to me, since you've taken that route, then I'm sure you have an amazing relationship with the Lord, an intimacy with God that surpasses the one that I have. So how often should I come to you for counsel? Doctor, fantastic. It's amazing the kinds of counsel and things that people come. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm a man in the flesh who's weak. I need your prayers, need your encouragement, just as you need mine. But you don't understand someone like Eliyahu. He singularly stood up against an opposition that no one chose to stand up against. And he has endured an incredible amount of stress and pain, and then massive discouragement because he had his expectations. And now he feels like dying. He feels useless. His entire life and all the work that he has done seems like vapor has gone away because nobody seems to listen or care. This is the way Eliyahu thinks and sees reality. A man who has never been in the ministry and felt the hard knocks of serving the Lord full time, every day, living in a fishbowl that people can see all around him, has no clue as to how lonely, how difficult, how tiring life can often be. Pastors always have a joke. Ministry would be fantastic if it weren't for the people. It's a joke, right? It's not ministry, of course. It's because it's so tiresome and lonely. Nobody seems to understand. Except God. If someone comes to a pastor and pours out his heart and he's struggling with homosexuality, you go home and talk to your wife about that? You think she's going to understand? They won't have a clue as to what kind of struggle a young man would have on certain things. If a woman comes and pours out her heart and talks about multiple abortions she's had, you think another man would understand? I have a hard time understanding how painful, how scarring, how guilt-filled that person must be after years. The pain and the emotional scarring is still there. It's the kind of stuff that often ministers have to deal with, and even more. Let's hear from the man who's been there and done that, shall we? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll get a little picture. You tell me if there's a congregation member at the Corinthian church who can console and encourage Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pick up from verse 26. Oh, let's go a little bit before then, verse 23, he's comparing himself to those who are claiming to be super spiritual apostles and servants of Christ. He says, are they servants of Christ? 2 Corinthians 11, 23, I speak as if insane. He's going to do some insane logic here. I more so. Is he bragging? No, he says, I'm speaking insanity. I'm talking like them. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. I just want to stop there. After reading that, I always feel like a wimp, a whiner, a total loser of a minister. If you see me down or whining or complaining or whatever, just say, hey, Pastor, why don't you meditate on 2 Corinthians 11, and it'll cheer me up. You can kind of sense Eliyahu's great depression, his apparent faithlessness. That's how he sees himself. He's the most faithful servant of God in all of Israel, and yet he sees himself as nothing. He confessed, I am not better than my fathers. In that humble self-assessment and confession lies a subtle tinge of pride. Why? Because perhaps he did think that he was more faithful. And as a matter of fact, he says he was. That's why I suggest that we read verse 10 of 19. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He even mentions his great military title. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. He calls them sons of Israel. He separates himself from them who have forsaken. He says, I have been zealous. Look what they did. Torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. I'm singularly alone. I am alone because I am alone, God. There's nobody there like me. Don't even have companionship who can sympathize with you. I am alone. I've been on your side all alone, and they seek my life to take it away? That's why I'm depressed, Lord. See, this is what Elijah said about himself in his assessment. And now he says, I'm not better than my fathers. It says, Lo tov anochi. No good. I am no good from my fathers, from his ancestors, his predecessors. His personal admission is a humble recognition of a sense of failure, of impotence, and no goodness in light of all that had happened. That's humility. And humility in the face of reality, but oftentimes even a humble admission of weakness, meekness, guilt, that can be gripping if it's not aided with faith. You see, if you believe in what you think about yourself is real and true, even that needs to be rejected because we are what God says we are, not what we say we are. And that's an important manifestation of faith in midst of our sin and weakness. If you cannot agree with God's word and saying, yes, you are a sinner, but I sent my son to die for you. You are precious in my sight. You are my child through adoption. You're a co-inheritor with Christ. If you cannot agree wholeheartedly of your being in essence united with Christ, then you're listening to your own voice and saying, I'm no good. I'm pathetic. And that could be true. It could be a sense of genuine humility and sobriety before the Lord, and that's a healthy thing. But if you're not careful, that could be vicious and self-loathing, which is what? A form of pride. Preoccupation of yourself, you being the final arbiter of your own assessment of who you are when you have been made in the image of God. You and I are what we are because God says what we are, not because what we think we are. That's very important in the psychological and emotional well-being for your Christian life. Don't ever listen to your own voice if the Word of God contradicts it. Even if other people say it. Now, in his personal admission, it's a humble recognition of sense of failure and impotence in light of all that has happened. We can understand that. So any spiritual leader can experience this overwhelming sense of I'm no good or I'm not any better than the unfaithful people of the past syndrome in ministry. Anybody can go into this rut. We can always find people who are worse than us, and we can feel smug and confident when we compare ourselves with them. But reality hits and we're shown for the weaklings that we are and the sinners that we are. And were it not for God's grace and his enablement, we could do nothing worthwhile. And we immediately feel ashamed of our presumed self-confidence in the past. We see our true self more vividly and we become crippled if we're not careful. Sad truth is, we're often mistaken about our own assessment of ourselves. So the reality of life and ministry and serving in the kingdom of God and growth in His grace is very different than what most people expect from it. Don't listen to the superficial assessment from a person's superficial life experiences and saying, oh yeah, Christian life is all wonderful and great. Yeah, it's wonderful and great if you focus on the Lord and the heavenly things. But if you're superficial and you think that Jesus makes your present life, life on earth, a wonderful and great according to the standards of the world, then you got another thing coming. But if you can overlook that and still see God sovereign, ruling, and supreme in your relationship with God, that is wonderful and great, then you have a higher plane of thinking. And you're boasting in the Lord, not in yourself. That's a good thing. You're an encouragement. And you're an encourager. We don't need any more soapy, feely, touchy-feely religious opinions. We need men and women of real faith, facing real life's difficulty and situations and rising above it because the enablement and the grace of God. Now, if God has extended His grace to you and enabled you to have this supernatural perspective, and you say, all this earthly affliction pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And if that's genuinely your confession and perspective, then you are an encouragement. You are an encouragement. But we must be sober and understand that there's no formula that says that if I stand strong for the Lord and He answers my prayers and blesses my work, then people will respond positively to my ministry. No, that's not reality. I used to think that. Eager. Oh, I had 5 years of internship and residency and that kind of a thing, and I got ordained and continued on serving in the church, and everything seemed like unbiblical ministry, so I said, Lord, give me the opportunity to start a church planting ministry. And I had three other men, godly men, who said, we want to join your team. And people used to call us the dream team because our synergy was fantastic. We had the best worship and praise leader at the time. We had two young men who were passionate about the Lord and seminary trained, and even to this day, you know. One of them was Pastor Daniel Lee. And so we started serving together. And at our house, we started the home Bible study. Just two families grew to 25 people after 1 year. We're going strong. And then we implemented membership, and everybody took off. My praise leader betrayed. And the only person who wanted to continue, only people, were Dan and his brother. Hey, let's go to UC Irvine and start an evangelistic ministry and start over. And I said, oh man, I'm done. I'm washed out. I questioned everything. I didn't question salvation, but I questioned my calling. I said, Lord, I did everything by the book. I got up 5 a.m., spent an hour in prayer, studied 2 hours. I got out and shared the gospel. I worked all day expositing the scriptures in the original language, meditating on the word of God, praying for the saints, trusting in you, preached my heart out on Sunday, visitation, Bible study. We served everybody. My wife was pregnant. She cooked in the kitchen and served everybody, and everybody made a mess, and we cleaned up after them. Washed the saints' feet. We did everything by the book, and guess what? Zero. Why? My expectation was that ministry was a formula. Frankly, brothers and sisters, I came up here in the Bay Area dejected. I only put in maybe 50%, maybe at best, of the energy that I had in Southern California. But the response was completely different. Man, you are the result. I didn't change. I didn't do anything differently. I just didn't have the energy. I was dejected. I was beaten. I was spent. I know a little bit of what Elijah is going through. And I hope that you do too. I just want you to know there's no formula in life that says, oh, if I do this, 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 and this, and these expected results will come my way. Now, if you live life like that, you are setting yourself up for major discouragement in life. Now, does this kind of discouragement and life experiences of reality depress ministers? Absolutely. That's why 80% of ministers don't finish the ministry. We quit. And let me tell you, there were four times while I was here, I thought about quitting and folding and going home. But it's by the grace of God that He sustains. So I'm not here. I don't know how you see things. You may see things, oh, he's confident, he's courageous, etc., etc. Maybe. But not in myself. I know what it means to feel like a failure, a nothing, defeated. I also know what it means to have endless energy and go, 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 and thinking that if I just work harder, things will happen. If I'm more zealous, maybe I need to pray more, fast more. 3 days is not enough. Maybe I should fast a week, and then God will answer my prayers. That kind of thing. But listen, that doesn't matter, because God is showing us that by our own strength, believing in our own resources and expecting a certain predictable outcome based on our performance is wrong. It's absolutely wrong, and it's not a clear view of reality, because life is not like that at all. So people who set themselves up for such failure often get depressed. But we often find ourselves depressed because we're weak, life is hard, and the school of hard knocks beats us up. What happens then? Well, read on, dear brothers and sisters. Verse 5, even when we are depressed, the Lord ministers to us and restores us. He is committed to us. That's what's amazing. That's what the picture you're going to see. He's committed to his servant. That's what we're going to see. And then we will see that he is committed to his people. This God-forsaken, idol-worshipping, waffling, wicked nation, God is still committed to them. That is what is amazing about our God. Let's take a look first how God is committed to his servant, how he restores them. Verse 5 says, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. The Bible simply says what Elijah did because Elijah was tired and depressed. And yet, what was God doing? God was allowing Elijah to sleep. And yet, like a shepherd watching over the flock while they rest, our God never rests. He never sleeps or slumbers. That's what we understand about our God. And he's near. How do we know he's near? He touched Elijah. That's what we find next. Now, what's fantastic about this, it says, behold, there was an angel, it says here, sudden appearance of a specific person. Look at verse 7. He's later depicted as a Malach Adonai, or Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Here, he's simply referred to as Malach, an angel. And then he is specified, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. How do we know it's specifically angel of the Lord? Because he appears again the second time. And that description is clear in verse 7. And what does he do? He touches Elijah twice. First, personal touch. Eliyahu was asleep but needed to wake up in order to be nourished by God. God doesn't do this disturbing Elijah, but a gentle personal touch. What's beautiful in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus touches the lepers. He makes a cake of mud and puts it on the blind man. He ministers personally, holistically, physical, emotional, spiritual. He could have just spoken people into healing, as he often did. But some he knew personally, he knew that they needed a personal touch. And he does. The Holy One of Israel touches the filthy one, a sinner in Israel, and he heals them without him being defiled. This is what's amazing about the touch of God. This is what people mean when I say, you know, I was down, but the Lord, he touched me. He came to me. He restored my soul. Then you have a testimony that you can boast in the Lord personally. This is a personal ministry of God to a depressed saint. When we are depressed, it is God's initiative that awakens our need for him. And he ministers to the whole person, the nourishment, whether physical or spiritual. Eliyahu is given additional assignment. And then God does something amazing. I'll withhold that for later. God always speaks and gets our attention through the word and through his clear communication to our soul. It's his touch and it's his physical ministry, as well as his communication of his will, his command, and redirection of our life back on the same track of faithfulness. That's what Eliyahu needed. And that's exactly what God had in store for him. Now, let's take a look at this mysterious Old Testament figure, the Malach Adonai, or the angel of the Lord. Always acts and speaks on behalf of the Lord, and yet often using the first person address, I, in the Bible. For example, the first appearance of Malach Adonai appears in Genesis 16, to Hagar. 16:10, it says, "Moreover, Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Notice that this angel doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord said to me to tell you," or "The Lord says." No, it's always ani, I, or anochi, I, the personal I. I will greatly multiply your descendants. This happens again when the angel of the Lord appears the second time in the Bible to Abraham. And this is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Remember that very chapter 22, where God sends Abraham to Mount Moriah, where he commands him to kill his son and sacrifice him, his only son whom he loves. And then while he's about to do that, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Who says that? The angel of the Lord says that. From me. Why didn't he say from the Lord? Personal address. And most dramatically, the third appearance of Malach Adonai in the Bible is to Moshe. Exodus 3:2. Go there. Because there's two verses I want you to see. Exodus 3:2, Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. Now, you know this story very well. This is the burning bush that doesn't consume. And it says, "Yet he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." Now, skip over to verse 4. "When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moshe, Moshe,' and he said, 'Hineni, here I am.'" Now look at verse 2 again. "An angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush." Look at verse 4. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." What's going on here? This is even more dramatic. That's a clear shift of the mentioning of the angel of the Lord to the Lord himself. That's no accident, but a clear equalization of the two characters. This is why we developed the New Testament doctrine of the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity from passages like these. This Malach Adonai is no typical angel. Now we get back to the current text. We notice that the Lord gives no harsh rebuke, but a gentle reminder of his word. He touches him. He prepares food for him, and he says, "Arise and eat." That is the tender, gracious provision of our God. You know, if you are tempted to think that God is harsh, mean, vindictive, and he wants to punish you, you deserve it, then you have a wrong picture of God. You have an idol in your mind. God does not treat his children this way. This is the tender mercy. He is the great shepherd. We are his sheep. He doesn't pummel us to subjection. He tenderly ministers to us, especially those who love him, who are faithful to him. When you feel down, I want you to understand, your false view of your own false feelings and false understanding, that's your idolatry of your own making. You do not honor God by thinking those thoughts and thinking that God is like that. And just because you feel God is like that, you think God is like that, all of a sudden God adjusts to your view? Reality all of a sudden adjusts to you and your thinking? That is pride at its ugliest form when you say, God, you're like this, because I say you're like this. Oh, Lord, save us from ourselves and forgive us. But this is our God. We have a little picture here. Look at this. There was at his head a bread of cake and of hot stones and a jar of water. Did you get that? Look at all the details. Bread of cakes from hot stones. This is hot, tender, fluffy, tasty food. Elijah has not had such food like this for a long time. And a jar of water. It's not even a running stream where he has to, you know, be careful of the mud and the silt and all that. This is pure jar of water. He could just drink straight from the jar. Do you think he left any crumbs? I don't think so. I think he ate it all. I think there was a lot of food here, but I think he ate it all. Tenderly ministering. Fresh bread, fresh water. That's the best room service you're ever going to get at this wonderful place, Hotel Be'er Sheva. Our Lord is not so exalted that he would not stoop low to minister to you. Isn't that what Jesus did? He took off his garment, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he stooped to wash the disciples' feet. That's our Lord. This is the ministry of our Lord, as if he's the servant, the master chef, cooking and serving his beloved servant. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. Clearly, Eliyahu did not lose his appetite. He was tired and he was hungry. He didn't have any food for a long time, you could tell. Now we see clearly the physical strength is necessary for spiritual work in the ministry. Rest is also crucial. God is ministering to Eliyahu and allowing him to rest and recuperate so that he would be prepared for a new assignment and a major lesson of what is really going on, not the way Elijah thinks, but the way God reveals. God's revelation is so important of how you see reality. If you keep insisting that what you see is reality, then you would commit the presumption of pride, rejecting the word of God, and insisting that you, God forbid, you see things more clearly than God does. You do not want to go there. And we should be quick to remind one another that that's a major sin and you need to repent. That comes from pride and presumption. Now look at verse 7. Angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him. Notice, second time. And you'll see these couplets as a theme interwoving through this whole segment of Scripture. Elijah made two trips. He slept twice. He ate twice and drank twice. And the angel of the Lord touched him twice. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Notice, this time there's an additional command. Before it was a simple, arise, eat. Here, it's arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. It's future-oriented, future-looking. There's going to be some sort of a great journey ahead of him. Verse 8 says, so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food. The first time he ate it, it gave him nourishment so he could rest more. The second time he ate, he needed to store that energy because he had a new assignment, a great journey. Now look at this great hint here. And went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Wow. The Hebrew says, Har Ha'elohim Horeb. A mountain of God, Horeb. What a major theological hint. I hope you got the message. If you didn't, don't worry, I'll explain it to you. The touch of the angel, the second touch, is important because it prepares Eliyahu for a long journey. This additional message is also important because there's a specific destination in this journey. Where did Elijah go? Nowhere. He just escaped. Now where does he have to go? He has a clear mission now. Now, this long journey from Beersheba in Judah to Horeb, which is in Sinai, some 200 miles from this location. This is what is meant by the journey that Eliyahu is about to make. It's a long journey. It could take a week of consistent walking without food. It's an inhospitable journey that he has to make. That's another sign of God's grace. He doesn't just allow us to be stationary in one place just to recover our strength and to leave us there. No, he gives an assignment which points to the fact that he restores us and gets us quickly busy so that we will clearly see what faithful service to the Lord is like. We will regain a brand new perspective. We will continue the walk of faithfulness. We will learn to trust God again. And this is what God is doing. A second wind. This is the same task, but with a new perspective. Now, I can certainly attest to that. I came up here with a new perspective. A second wind. And that's why when things got really tough, I mean tougher than even the beginning, and the Lord sustained. It is that bread and water that he personally ministered. Where? Through the ministry. What got me dejected and tired? Ministry. What revived my soul and strengthened me? Ministry. What discouraged me? God's people. What encouraged me? Surprise. God's people. That's going to be your experience. If you haven't experienced that already, you will. You will. And when you are dejected and tired and burned out and depressed, I want you to understand that the Lord is nearby you, watching over you and watching you sleep while he guards your soul. He will touch you, feed you, get you up on your feet, direct you on the same course of faithfulness that you once knew. That is our awesome God. He's our Heavenly Father, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not give up on you. He will not give up on any of his sheep or his servants. It's the same task that Elijah had before, serving God, but with a brand new perspective, a clear indication of his gracious provision that our work is not done yet. When God gives you a second wind, it means that you're not done. If you're done, you're done. You know you're done. When God gave my father a double injury, a double stroke, he was done. He was 70 years old. He was done. Maybe he thought he had another extra 10 years left. No. God, when God says you're done, that's when you're done. When God gives you a second wind, new perspective, he's got more mileage on you. I know you look at your tires and go, man, those tires are pretty worn out. And you take it to the shop and say, I think I need new tires. And the guy's an honest man. He goes, no, you still got about 10,000 more miles. I'll change it if you like, but they're good tires. You got 10,000 more miles. Well, thanks. And you go off on your merry way. When God says you're done, you're done. Not when you feel like you're done. You got more mileage. Because God has more mileage on you. You can't just quit. You can't just say, I'm not going to be faithful anymore. No. That is not what a believer does. You can't throw in the towel, to use a boxing illustration. You got more mileage, to use a driving illustration. Don't throw away the energy and the mileage that God has on you. He has another journey for you, as he did for Elijah. When you feel useless and spent, you must understand that you don't get to define your life and your work. God does. Leave it to him. His way is perfect. So what did Elijah do? He obeyed. You see, Elijah's faithful. He has always been faithful. He was just so dejected. Because he had an expectation that was not met. All of his best efforts were not appreciated. That's why he was depressed. And on top of that, a wicked, vicious woman was threatening his life. So he arose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, 40 days and 40 nights. There's so much rich theology in this short verse. Pardon me for taking a little time, but look at the phrase. He went into the strength of that food. He had a 200-mile required journey to make to the very site where Israelites first camped after the Exodus. That's what this passage says. This means that Eliyahu was sent directly to Sinai, just as God once directed Moses and his people after the Exodus to go directly to Sinai, where they stood and camped at the base of Mount Horeb, where Moses went up the mountain. They were there for a year. That's where they received the commandments. That's where he built the tabernacle and the priestly system. And the Aaron and his sons were anointed to serve. The whole thing was happening at this mountain. But this is precisely the place where they played the harlot and made an idol that they saw in Egypt out of a golden calf and made Aaron make this golden calf. And they were engaged in immoral revelry, as the scripture says. And they worshiped an idol and bowed down to it and saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." My goodness. They knew that wasn't God. They knew the God of the ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. The God of their ancestors had no figure, no idol, nothing. They knew that. And yet, they did what they did. So what happened at Mount Sinai, at Horeb? Moses went up the mountain and spent 40 days and 40 nights there. Now you see how God makes Eliyahu take the journey, and in that journey, he's fasting as he's getting to Mount Horeb. After that 40 day and 40 night of fasting, certain thing happens. Exodus 24, verse 18 says, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The inspired narrator wants the readers to catch this. God is giving Eliyahu and the readers of Scripture, including all of us, the parallel between these two significant epochs, personages, and events. It was at Horeb God gave the Ten Commandments and the covenant. It was also at Horeb that Israelites became unfaithful and worshiped the golden calf. It was at Horeb that the people showed themselves as unfaithful, and it was at Horeb that God showed himself faithful. Now you see the lesson that God has to teach Eliyahu. God appeared to Moses and promised him that he would lead his people out of the bondage of slavery and of Egypt when he appeared to him in the fiery bush. In Exodus 3:12, he says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." But Israelites made an idol of immoral festivity and blasphemed God, worshiped the object of their fabrication. God's anger burned. Exodus 32, verse 10. Finally, Moses is ready to go down. And God says, "Your people are engaged in immoral idolatry." Exodus 32, 10. He says, "Now let me alone and let my anger burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." What is God doing? He's pitching and putting Moses at an impasse where God says, "I brought them all out, and they have blasphemed my name, they're committing idolatry, they deserve death. I'm going to punish them, but I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation." What does Moses say? No way. This is when Moses interceded for the nation, appealed to God's honor and his great name. Verse 11, Exodus 32. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about what harm you're going to do to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore yourself, and say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And then verse 19 of Exodus 32 says, "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." He couldn't stand it. He appealed to God and interceded on behalf of this wicked people. When he saw the wickedness, he couldn't stand it. Later, Moses will remind the second generation of the Exodus how he had to go up back to the mountain again, fast another 40 days and 40 nights to renew the covenant with God because of the unfaithfulness of Israel during his first absence. Deuteronomy 9:18. This is where he says it. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now you see what God's doing. Elijah, in the midst of all of his zeal, of all of his work for God, he forgot. He forgot that God renewed the covenant. He was patient. He forgave the idolatrous people at one time. And it was a great intercessory prophet, Moses, who interceded. That's why God brings him to the very place where that covenant was made. Elijah now has to recall and remember, oh, that's right. How can I forget? These people are out to get me. They're rejecting God. I am alone left. But God is the God who saved these people, who covenanted with them. And he will not violate his word. He is faithful, and I'm his servant. I must also be faithful. See, this realization has to be instilled, taught, as well as caught. The entire event of the two journeys that Eliyahu makes, the two ministries of the angel of Yahweh, and the stage set for two encounters of the Lord in conversation with Eliyahu in the next passage, what's the common denominator? God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant. While the nation of Israel is unfaithful to the covenant, God is committed to being faithful to the covenant. God will deal with the wicked leaders of Israel and the evil followers who love Baal rather than Yahweh. But God has not forsaken nor annulled his covenant. That's the faithfulness of God. Next time you hear somebody says, God has replaced Israel with the church, tell them no. God says he will never do that. He will forever be faithful. We are grafted into the rich root of God's promise for Israel. We have not replaced it. We belong to Jesus Christ as the church, as the bride in this special messianic age of the church age. But no, that is not the character of God that I know. Your theology is wrong. Boast in the Lord. He will not change because this is who he is. This is what Jesus said after even foreseeing Peter's three denials. Jesus prayed for Peter for his preservation and restoration. Luke 22, verse 31, it says, Shimon, Shimon, that's his Hebrew name. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Your faith may not fail. Why, after three denials of the Lord, why didn't Peter go and hang himself like Judas did in remorseful sorrow? Because Jesus prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's exactly why Jesus reinstated him with threefold questioning and answer. Shimon bar Yona, do you love me more than these? Three times Jesus said that. After you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. See, the motivation for faithful service in the ministry is because you understand that God is faithful and has been faithful to you. That's why you serve Jesus. That's why you love him. That's why you commend him. That's why you bear the reproaches of people who are immature and unbelieving and religious. They see you as a target, not as your friend. They take pot shots at you. Don't worry. The servants of God must focus their attention and their energies not on people's responses, but on God's faithfulness. That must be the motive of all servants. You want to be a servant of Christ? You want to be faithful to him? Then learn of your God who loves you, who ministers to you tenderly. And don't look to people's responses. look to the Lord's faithfulness. So let's summarize and end with some series of questions that we should be asking ourselves now. You should be asking, ask yourself, am I doing things for God and expecting certain desirable results? Am I setting myself up for discouragement and a sense of failure by doing that? Am I comparing myself to supposedly strong people? You feel defeated? Or am I comparing myself to supposedly weak people and feel smugly prideful? Will you become discouraged when certain people from your generation ignores you or refuses to hear you or reject your message and your ministry of love? Isn't it time for us to renew the covenant faithfulness to God, submit to his purposes rather than insisting that he meet our expectations? Let's think about that. May the Lord encourage you as he encouraged Elijah. May the Lord encourage you as Jesus encouraged Peter. Make sure you're serving the Lord because you know he's faithful and he loves you. He's your great shepherd. I'm a sheep too. So are you. We belong to the Lord. That's what got me out of many of the ruts of the Lord. And I know that that's what's going to get you off. Meditate upon his goodness, his faithfulness, and his loving tenderness towards you. He is not vicious. He is not giving you difficulty of life to punish you. No, that's your misperception of God. The Lord never promised us an easygoing life, but he did promise to never leave us nor forsake us, but that we would grow in his likeness. He has a great plan, and your perspective and my perspective often is wrong. We need to take things the way God sees it and how he explains it. So let's go back to our Mount Horeb, and let's recall God's goodness from the Word of God. May the Lord continue to encourage you, make you finish this race. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to come before your holy word and glean the riches of your grace from this difficult passage in the Old Testament. And what a beautiful message it is to our hearts. We love you, Lord, because you loved us and you minister to us. Even when we are down and dejected because our narrow perspective, Lord, we thank you. Do not give up on us, but you minister to us and help us to see what's really going on. We thank you that you're a faithful God. May we respond to your faithfulness with gratitude and reciprocate that great love and faithfulness with our own obedient faithfulness. Would you purify our motives? Would you sanctify our actions and strengthen and enable us to serve you all the days of our lives until the day of Christ Jesus? It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.